Hello again and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. Appreciate you taking the time to download or listen on podbean.com. My name is Raben Bird. We've been talking about in a series here, beginning a series, talking about Jesus, the words of Jesus. Let me turn there real quick. In John chapter 8, where he is saying to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we've been focusing on that phrase at this point in time in the series, knowing the truth. You shall know the truth. And we've coupled that with other scriptures, and at this time specifically, focusing more on our previous class, we dealt with John chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus points out the fact that they are searchers of the scripture, and yet declares to them the unfortunate fact that they had missed the entire point of the scriptures that they study. Because he stood before them as the embodiment of every word of that testimony. And that's what we've been talking about as far as what is the truth, because we've been focusing on the thought, what is the nature of the truth? And the nature of the truth can be summarized in that phrase, "They are they that testify of me." In both instances, Jesus was speaking to Jews. The audience here, again, as we'll reiterate and kind of elaborate on that during this time together, the audience is important to this. It's important to contextualize the comments so that we can actually understand the weightiness of these words. Imagine that you were a Jew who had spent, I mean, we have a hard enough time with this as just Christians who periodically peek at the scripture and search them out a little. Think of you being a Jew who has had a God-given testimony, and your culture, your people are devoted entirely to the study, to adherence to the Torah, the scripture, the God-given writings. And you revere those writings and you apply those writings and you try your best to live your life in accordance to those writings. And now here is this man standing before you saying, "You've missed the point. I am their meaning. I'm the one of whom they speak. You have yet to know the truth. In all of your searching, all of your time and devotion in these writings, you have yet to know the truth." Now, when you understand the audience, those words are weighty, and those are offensive words to these people. These words had come as quite a shock to the system. God's dealings had been with these people exclusively. These were the people unto whom God's holy testimony, his ordinances, his laws were given. But Jesus is speaking to Jews, and in that, exposing something of their state of being and their state of understanding. Now, I'm just going to focus on this point for a moment. Jesus here is not uprooting and denying the legitimacy of the testimony. This is not at all his point. This is not about denying that such was God's work or God's design. Remember, we read all of this in John 11, verse 3, in John chapter 1, and in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, and it's very specific there. And I'll focus on that for a moment here. If we look at all of these verses, you can bring them together and say that God made the worlds by the Word who stood before him. We've already talked about this. That Word that was ever his view, that was daily his delight, as it says in Proverbs chapter 8. You can look at that. It's basically saying the same thing as Hebrews 11:3 and John chapter 1. That one that was ever before him, out from whom, in view of whom he did all that he did, said all that he said. So in these verses, Hebrews 11:3, John 1, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, it's saying basically that the age of testimony was made or framed or arranged in order by the Word of God himself. Hebrews identifies that word as the Son in whom God has now spoken fully and utterly. I've always appreciated how the writer of the Hebrews began the letter. He did not begin with a salutation. He did not give his name or his title. He began the letter with one word, God. And in the light of the entire content and the particular intention of that letter, that's an awesome thing to understand. And it goes along with what we've just said, that Jesus here in John 8 and John 5 was not denying the legitimacy of the testimony and was not denying that it was God ordained. Beginning the letter of Hebrews with the word God is a vital thing to understand, and it governs every sentence of that letter. He did it with great intention. And the reason is that this writer is about to present to them the superseding glory of the better covenant, of the better age. He's about to describe to them in great detail how God in his Son has brought the eternal substance of every element of that external invisible system in his Son. He has revealed his Son as the substance of all of those things. Therein, making those things, the things of the previous age, the natural ordinances and rituals of that previous age, not only insufficient, but now an entire absolute contradiction to the eternal intention that God himself had given, and given to them, the Jews. To hold on to those things was an absolute contradiction to the intention that was set forth by God in every element of that age of testimony. Now, with saying that, we have to keep in mind, again, the definition of the truth that we've read in previous classes. The reality that is the basis of something that has appearance. And we can say the unseen, spiritual reality, that's the basis of that which has natural, external, visible appearance. But that cannot be applied, that definition. And thus, the word truth cannot be applied to anything other than that age of testimony. Because the truth is not the basis for the existence of everything your eye falls on. That type of thinking will cause great error. That was the problem with the Jews, with the coming of Jesus, and that's the problem with many Christians today. Still trying to see in the seen natural realm what can be called the truth. And the truth has no visibility to it. The truth has no reference point in the things of the earth or humanity, not even a born-again humanity. Not even a born-again person. The truth has no reference point there. The truth has reference point in that which was before any of it existed. Therefore, the truth must be beheld when eternal reality comes and invades your soul with his presence. That's the only way. truth has ever known. You'll never see truth, know truth, recognize the truth in anything your eye can lay upon. Again, that's why we say it was so significant when Paul, having seen Christ, and we're going to get into those things more specifically, but having seen Christ, can look at those visible, external, impressive edifices of that system and be able, in the light of truth, or the truth himself, call all of that shadows. Something cast by a greater object. Something cast by a substance, but was not substance in and of themselves. Had no true substance in and of themselves. Basically a pencil sketch and an outline. But the substance was seen inwardly. Those things were seen outwardly, but their substance and meaning and intention, their fullness and fulfillment was only experienced inwardly in the revealing of the Son himself. Remember, the Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 12, and he says, "You are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." The writer again is presenting the superseding nature of this eternal age, the age of spiritual substance and evidence that has come in the Son in whom God has spoken. The better age that's embodied in the person of Christ. And in the process of this, the writer demonstrates that the end of the faith of those mentioned in Hebrews 11 came to its fulfillment in the coming of the spiritual an unseen substance, came in the coming of that which they saw by faith afar off, as something not yet present, but to come. You are not come to that which can be handled, touched, something of material construct. That age, every element of that testimony, had within its scope, and as the goal of its expectation, the coming of the spiritual and eternal substance that was the basis of its existence. Nothing else could fulfill it except the person in view of whom it was all given be present. That's what is meant at the beginning of Hebrews 12. When the writer calls Jesus the author and the finisher of faith. Notice, you go to an interlinear Bible and you'll know I'm telling you the truth. It is not the author and finisher of our faith. That is not what he says. In the interlinear, it's actually one word. The phrase "of our faith" in the King James is one word, and it's pistis, which is the Greek word for faith. He is the author and the finisher of faith. Keeping in mind the definition that the unseen reality was the basis of that external age, we begin to understand the impact of these words. He is not individualizing this matter by saying he's the author and the finisher of your personal individual faith, or even our faith, personal individual or group faith. The writer, he's taking in the entire history of a people to whom God had given a sure expectation. He's saying that Jesus Christ, the Son himself, is the author, meaning the source, the inspiration, and the basis of the testimony given, of the promises made to these people we read of in chapter 11 and more. That he's the source of it, the inspiration of it, and the basis of it. And that he's not only that, but he is the finisher, meaning the fulfillment, the consummating object of that faith. The faith they had, awaiting the coming of its evidence, of its substance that they saw far off but could not possess as their own in an inward way. Because everything they looked for was to be realized inwardly in the presence of the Son himself. This is what it means when Paul talks about coming from faith to faith in Romans chapter 1. The gospel that by which we would be brought from faith to faith. It is a faith that looked for and saw something to come, saw an evidence that was yet to come, to a faith that now beholds the truth himself as that substance in an inward way, as the very indwelling and present substance of all of the things that that age looked for and saw afar off. So here he is showing that the consummating object of the faith of that age was spiritual in its nature. Because the consummating object was the truth himself. God had given it because he was the origin and the inspiration of it. But God gives him and sends him and reveals him now presently in your soul because he is the consummation of what was begun. He is the consummating amen and so be it of those inspired things because they were inspired through and by him. He was the origin and source of it. The source must come. And the source has now come and is in your soul the summation of all the things promised, prophesied, and set forth in testimony. Nothing can fill a shadow, but the object or the body that cast that shadow. That's what we are seeing addressed here. But we've said in previous sessions, the seen shadow was filled up and made no longer necessary because the truth of that shadow, the basis of its existence came. So you can say that we've already said it, but the phrase author and finisher here is merely another way the writer says the truth. Jesus, the truth. Looking unto him, the truth of it all. The meaning of it all. What you have come to, if the Son is in you, is the spiritual conclusion of the expectation given of God. That's why the audience that Jesus is speaking to is so important, because this is the expectation they had given of God. They had perverted it, but this was it. So why does he use the word God? Well, he's not nullifying the things God said by the prophet. He's not nullifying any miraculous acts that may have happened under that age. And we read of all of those wonderful miraculous acts, and most Christians would give their right arm for those things to happen. He is not nullifying and denying the validity of the means and the manners and the methods that were utilized by God to communicate to the fathers. He wants them to understand that God had indeed set all of those things in order. That God had indeed arranged all of those things in their rightful place for one ultimate purpose, one ultimate intent. And that is that he would culminate every prophetic utterance, every miraculous event, all of it. They are they, all of it, the volume of it, in the Son himself. And that he would offer that Son to the soul, even to the soul of that people to whom he had given that testimony, to whom he had given this great expectation, this blessed hope. Understand that he would make that son to be inwardly, in the soul of them who would receive him, the whole, the entirety, the spiritual embodiment of everything the prophets had ever spoke, and the substance of every miraculous event that had ever taken place. And that makes Jesus' words more impactful to me, because he came to those very people to whom these things were intended primarily and first. And he now stands before them and declares himself as the expectation fulfilled, as the truth in view of whom every aspect of their history was mapped out, thus exposing the fact they had missed the whole point. Remember in Luke chapter 19, I'll read these verses. Jesus speaking over the people, over the city. Luke 19, verses 42 through 44, saying, "If thou hast known," this is Jesus again speaking, "if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, or thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and lay thee even with the ground. Thy children within thee, they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou hast not known the time of thy visitation." This is so tremendous. This is the truth himself declaring this. What does he mean that now is hidden from their eyes? What does he mean first, the things that belong to their peace? The things that belong to their peace are basically the things that Paul, we've already discussed, the things that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. All the things of the testimony, all the things given of God to them that pertained unto them, the covenant, adoption, all of it. Even what he's saying to them, is if they had known the reality of those things that belong to their peace, they would have received him as the substance of those things. And in that, truly known and possessed peace and rest for their soul. But those things are now hidden from their eyes. Why? Because they looked for those things to come in an external way. They looked for it with the eyes that's on their head. When those things were only to be known and experienced with the eyes of the soul, beholding the face of the Son himself as their embodiment, so that he could be made unto them and be in them the very Amen of all the things that pertain unto them. The truth. So now, this is basically Matthew 24. He'll say it again in later verses in Luke. The house is desolate. Remember? Now that you have not known the time of your visitation, the time when the object of those things, the summation of those things that spoke of him came, that you may receive him as the substance of those things. So in refusing him and desiring to hold on to the externalities that were impressive, the things that were familiar, what they had deemed to be real and true, now they've lost everything. Now the enemies would come and destroy everything. They have nothing now. Your house is left unto you desolate. What's that mean? You don't even have a house. That house pointed to something greater, and you've refused the greater thing. So in the loss of this thing you've held on to, you have nothing. You've lost it all. And if you would have grabbed hold and possess the spiritual substance as Christ himself, as the Son, the spiritual substance that is the Son, you would lose nothing but gain the fullness for which you were intended. In the destruction of that temple, in the destruction of all of those things, they lost everything because they would not come to him to find everything. So again, this defines the weightiness of the words to this particular audience of people. Now, we spent a few moments in the last class talking about Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 20-21. Have not I written unto thee excellent things of counsels and knowledge, to make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mayest carry back words of truth to them that send thee? Others say send unto thee, and that's a better translation. Those who call you to come to them, you would have words of truth backed up by your soul, knowing not just the words, but the certainty of those words, that there would be a defining truth that came in and defined every written word in the presence of the certain, sure, perfect embodiment of those words. As we understand in the previous class, the word certainty actually means truth or sureness or fixedness or certainty. Of the words of truth, that phrase, what is it? The certainty, so the certainty of the words of truth, what would that mean? It means that the words of truth do not have substance in and of themselves. The words of the Bible, the words that you read in your Bible, do not have substance in and of themselves. But they necessitate the coming of their substance. They are not an end unto themselves. They are unto the appearing or the making apparent of the end of their intention. Now, let's see this in another familiar verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. This is from the Young's Literal Translation. Verse 19, and we have more firm the prophetic word, to which we do well, giving heed as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till day dawns and a morning star may arise in your hearts. This first knowing, that no prophecy of the writing doth come of private exposition, for not by will of man did every prophecy come, but by the Holy Spirit born on holy men of God spake. Now, we always read it that we know that no prophecy came of private, or no prophecy is of private interpretation. We read it that way in the King James and other translations. But notice first, the first thing he says, we have. This again goes back. We're looking at the certainty of the words of truth. The truth of the words of truth. Meaning those words have a truth that is the basis or the undergirding power of their testimony. They have no testimony and no basis to testify of anything unless there is a substance that undergirds them and gives them meaning. So what has to happen for you to know the truth of those words? Their meaning has to be made known. And the meaning of the words of truth cannot be made known in Greek or Hebrew. They have to be made known in the revealing, inward revealing of the person who is the truth of every one of those words. The meaning behind them, the intention, the origin of them, and the culminating object of them. So when we read, we have the prophets made firm and certain and sure. It's the same word here as certain in Proverbs. There are a lot of things that we can get into here, but let me just focus on this part. If you look at the context of Peter here, and what he's saying, and what he's saying here in the verses we've just read, he's saying that we, those of us who are in Christ, and again, reading from the first of this letter into where we are now, you see that we who are in Christ, we who are now partakers of the divine nature, who are fully supplied with the fullness of his presence, we in that have the prophetic words, or the words of the prophets, made sure, firm, and certain. How is that? What has made them more sure, more certain? Better stated, what has brought the truth of the words concerning truth? That is stated previously, when he identifies this matter in the person of the Son, in whom God's eternal intention is satisfied. And then he actually brings in view what we have read in the Greek definition of truth. Because you see, what he says previously is he points back to the time on the mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom my delight is fully found." The same Son in whom he has fully spoken, the same one by whom he made the worlds and framed an age of testimony. That same Son. God's satisfaction in his Son and of his Son, God's pleasure and delight being fulfilled in his Son, had nothing to do with what his Son did or how he acted on the earth. It had everything to do with an ultimate goal and intention that was embodied in that Son who was already the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He came to confirm as who he was that covenant to these people. And God is declaring this one as the satisfaction of his eternal intention. Why? Because he was the source of it. And it has every bit of reference to the cross, to the finished work, to the death, burial, and resurrection. Because he tells these on the mount, as the baptism, when he says it again, and the baptism has full and complete reference to the cross. He's the Lamb slain, and he's baptized. But here on the mountain, at the end of all of this, I mean, you see him culminating in that testimony on the mountain. He's culminating Moses and Elijah, which is the law and the prophets. And then this declaration, "He is my Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom my delight is eternally fixed and embodied." You see him in that Son bringing a complete and utter amen, "So be it, it is done," to Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. It's not about Jesus being a nice person. It's about who he is eternally. That is why, coming down from that mountain, he declares to them, "Tell no one these things until after the resurrection." But he contextualizes this more sure word of prophecy, looking at that, where God summed up the whole of the testimony that was embodied in that picture in Moses and Elijah in his Son. "Hear ye him." This is him. It all was about him. So this brings us back. Peter says that in this we know that no prophecy of the writings came of private exposition, meaning no personal interpretation. The prophet, or those with whom God dealt or upon whom he moved by his Spirit, did not have the option of interpreting the words of God how they thought. They couldn't interpret it according to their own assumptions. They didn't give God's words exegesis so they could write what they assumed or believed he said. I mean, you got to refer this back to Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken in Son. What does that mean? It was not left up to conjecture or theological interpretation. The words they wrote or said had a divine, fixed, eternal origination or basis. A reality that did not rely upon or leave room for human, individualistic interpretations. What was the full and the absolute certainty of the words of the prophets? What brought an amen and a so be it to every prophetic utterance ever given of God? This is my Son, in whom my full pleasure is embodied. Remember, we'll go here. Now see this, again, this is about the certainty of the words of truth. Acts chapter 26. We'll start with verse 25, but there's something really important here. Again, referring again, the certainty of the words of truth, Paul says this to Festus, who has just said to Paul, "Much learning has driven you mad, Paul," because he declared to him Christ. And Paul said to him, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." How can he speak words of truth and soberness? And for your information, the word soberness there in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is defined as soundness without illusions. Soundness without illusion. When did the illusion cease for Paul? See, the illusion was when he looked at those natural things and thought they were truth, thought they were real, thought they were spiritual, thought they were significant. The illusion ended when he saw Christ and he could speak soundly the words of truth. Why? Because he saw the certainty of those words in the face of a person, and the face of that person ends the illusion. But let's look at the premise of this. This is what Paul says previous to these things, to that statement, the words of truth. Because we have to understand, how can he speak words of truth? Remember Proverbs 22, so that you may speak words of truth to those who send for you or those to whom you speak. This is verse 12 of Acts 26. So while so engaged, this is him going to Damascus to imprison Christians. As I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but to the things in which I will appear." Remember, the appearing of the Lord was the basis here. That's what did it for Paul, the appearing. Not just the one appearing, but the things in which I will continue to appear. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that you may turn them from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, knowing the certainty of the words of truth is synonymous with beholding the heavenly vision, that which heaven beholds. Yeah, the truth. Speaking truth in soberness or free of illusion comes only in the seeing of Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly vision, the eternal perspective of God. Paul's encounter here and his continual inward encountering of the person of Christ brought absolute reality to him, brought absolute reality in his soul, and was the basis of him now being able to speak to these people without the illusions, without any vain imaginations. He saw the one who was the basis of the prophetic declarations that left no room for his individual or Jewish interpretation. Not even the interpretation of his teachers. So Paul continues on to say to his accusers, "For this reason, some Jews have seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day, testifying to small and great, stating nothing," listen to this, "stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." This is Peter again. "The more certain word of the prophets appeared in and unto Paul." And he says, "I'm declaring this one, and in so doing, I'm declaring nothing more and nothing less but the absolute end and beginning of everything Moses said and the prophet said was coming. And the basis of the faith of that age, I'm declaring Christ to be the end of that faith. That Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, Festus, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Truth that has no illusions to it. Why? Because truth has no illusions to it at all. It has no vain imagination. Truth is a divine reality that stood in the face of the Father before ever a thing was. And in seeing the truth, illusions flee. Vanity flees. Ignorance flees. But he says to him, listen, "I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in the corner," speaking of the things that God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." He's speaking to a man, King Agrippa, who he believed or knew was a believer of the prophets. But they still thought Paul was mad and declaring just what he was declaring was the ramblings of a madman. Paul was declaring a reality. He was declaring the words of truth as one who has seen the certainty of those words without illusions that he used to call real. I hope you understand where I'm coming from in this. This is important. Reading your Bible is not a bad thing. Searching the scripture is not a bad thing. It is something that I believe is absolutely necessary that we should do. But please remember that the words of the scripture were only written for one ultimate purpose. And that is so your soul would come to experience, inwardly experience, the truth of those words. The eternal and absolute substance that gives those words any validity or authority at all. They have none until he appears. Because until he appears, all you have are your illusions. Truth is the only answer for the illusion. That has to do a great deal with what it means to be made free by the knowing of the truth. Illusion is a great deal of the bondage from which you are free in the seeing of him. Now, in our possession at this very moment, if Christ lives in you, if this Son in whom God has spoken fully abides in your soul, then you have the prophets in their certainty. You have every word they wrote, every word they uttered in its absolute certainty in the beloved Son who lives in you. He is the Amen of every prophet. He is the Amen of every promise. He is the Amen of everything of God's eternal intention. He is the truth. He is the truth. And the Spirit of the truth urges you on to know him. He calls you on to experience him. Because the Spirit of truth was given to you that you may know that which is freely given. And what has been freely given? But the Son in whom God has spoken, and the fullness of that Son. And he desires to make the fullness of that one known. That's what it means to know the truth. It's your soul experiencing, knowing in an intimate, relational way, the person who is the eternal basis of these writings and everything in them. May the Father of light shine that light in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking the time to listen. I appreciate you downloading. I appreciate you telling others about it. I appreciate you following the podcast as well. And I appreciate you giving if you're so inclined. We do this for one reason. It's a burden of the Lord on my heart to do. And I trust it is effectual. So again, may the Lord open our eyes, flood our hearts with his light, that we may know this great salvation. Until next time, thank you very much.